The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Numbers chapter 20 is where our scripture reading is found today. Numbers and the 20th chapter. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us up to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." It seems, my friends, to me that they've forgotten why they are here. Their disobedience has brought them to this place, among other things. Verse 6, "So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water from them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals.' So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?' And Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.' This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them." May all of us obey the Lord and not become angry as Moses did and do things out of turn. Verse 14, "Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. 'Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory.' Then Edom said to him, 'You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword.' So the children of Israel said to him, 'We will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more.' Then he said, 'You shall not pass through.' So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Now the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, 'Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there.' So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days." A lot of painful things there in that chapter for the nation of Israel, for sure. Well, let's turn our Bibles to Nehemiah again this morning. We'll be in the 6th chapter. Nehemiah in chapter 6. The work has come to a completion in Nehemiah chapter 6. Let's read a portion of this together. We'll pray and ask the Lord's blessing in our study. Our Father in heaven, as we come to the text of Scripture, may we discern its truth and even such that we can write it in the space provided so that we would pay attention to what is happening here. Lord, we don't want to come and just go through the motions. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together among the villages of the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" But they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, 'There is a king in Judah.' Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, 'Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done.' Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer, and he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you." And I said, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid." So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened, when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. And in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them, for many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Then it was, verse 1 of chapter 7 continues, "Then it was, when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah the leader of the citadel. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, 'Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut the bar and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house.' Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it." And then I'm going to pause there. You're going to read as homework the rest of the chapter. And down to verse 70 actually, there's a notice of gifts that were given to the work of God. Verse 70, "Some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which was the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Let's think about the timeline just for a moment here. We've traced from the 20th year of the king in Kislev when Nehemiah heard the news about the city. The second line there under the timeline in Nisan in the 20th year, that's March or April, which has crossed over a year boundary from our perspective, but it's the same year of the reign of the king. In the spring, he talked to the king. Remember, the cupbearer approached and looked sad, found out what was going on. They started to build the wall in July, August. We can back compute that from the next line, which is the date that we were given here about the completion of it in verse number 15. And that's in August, September. So sometime mid to late July, they would begin the work. And then in probably early, mid-September, completed the work. 52 days, it tells us in verse number 15. And then in chapters 10 through 12, we have the month called Tishri, which is mentioned in chapters 8 and following, when they had the other activities there through chapter 12. So all of this book kind of gives the situation for about a year worth of Israelite history, very clearly laid out by date here. The events of chapter 6 occur sometime during the or near the end of the building project, but not quite at the very end, because Nehemiah says that he hadn't hung the doors in the gates yet at this point. So we're first going to look at liars who hinder the work. Liars who hinder the work in verses 1 through 10. They failed initially in their terrorist military option to get the Jews to stop building. They didn't want a strong city with Jewish people there because they were not going to toe the line with what the program was already. You know how people are when they kind of have their little territory and they like don't rock the boat too much. Well, these Jews were rocking the boat and changing the balance of power in the area, and that was not a happy thing for these their enemies, who, by the way, were not looking out for the good of the Jews nor the good of God's name, but only for their own. So when they learned that the work was progressing well, they tried other avenues to hinder it, and it all centered around deception, all around lies. And so there are three areas that I've called out here. They wanted to hinder the work by proposing physical harm, come to Nehemiah in a couple of different ways. In the first four verses, they didn't say it out, explicitly, but it's kind of like, come on down to the villages in the plain and we'll have a meeting. And I'm sure the enemies were very hopeful that Nehemiah would not fall into any accidents along the way, which they had planned for him, I'm sure, along several stops and locations along the route. They were extremely persistent, attempting four times to get Nehemiah to come. It's not clear to me what their stated reason for the meeting was. Why would you go to a meeting if there's no purpose to it? What's the point? What are they going to do? How are they going to help Nehemiah and his project? What do they have to offer? All they're trying to do is get the work to slow down and ultimately to stop. So was there a negotiation of some kind of financial or trade or security arrangement or something? It's not told us here, but it's hard to imagine that Nehemiah has to pay a whole lot of attention to what they're offering. But they had planned physical harm for him, and they started to or continued to do this later on when he was proposed to go into the temple to hide out from people who wanted to kill him. So they were threatening his life. Now, this is easy to read, okay? But just imagine this is happening to you, all right? Somebody has a contract out on your life. They're threatening you. What are you going to do? How are you going to react? Where are you going to go? How are you going to think? People trying to entice you to come to them, and you're in some official capacity or some role that you have that makes this seem to be somewhat important or necessary for you to be involved in. This is heavy stuff. You know, when you start getting death threats, then you know it's serious, right? Yeah. Physical harm. But also these liars produced political harm. In verses 5 through 9, the text says that a fifth time they approached Nehemiah, and now they bring an open letter in which they have made up charges against Nehemiah's leadership. Out of thin air. The first four attempts had failed. They wrote a letter here full of lies. The enemies had speculated months earlier that the Jews were going to come and rebuild the city and rebel against the king. You might remember that. We've already read about that charge earlier in the book. And so they bring up that tired charge once again. But it sounds preposterous on its face if you know what's going on. Nehemiah is not about to rebel against the king who's providing all the financing for the work. He's an ally of the king, not an enemy of the king. If anyone's an enemy of the king, it's these folks, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and all the rest of these. The Jewish nation was an ally of the king, not enemies. They also claimed here, these enemies, that Nehemiah was planning to set himself up as the king over Judah and Jerusalem. He's already the governor. He's been appointed by the king to have charge of the whole business, basically. Why would he need that? But the lies were intended to pressure Nehemiah into meeting with them. The purpose of such a meeting, again, was unclear. Sorry about that omission. And it's not clear to me why they would want to have him, why he would want to go down and meet with them. What is he going to do? Just tell them what he told them, right? Going to tell them, look, well, we'll get to that in just a moment. So they were trying to make them afraid so that the Jews would not continue the work. And then so finally, in addition to the physical harm and the political harm that they claim, propaganda-wise here in verses 6 and 7, it says in verse 10 that they tried to, using his religion, tried to bring harm to his reputation. How so? Well, it says in verse 10 that he came to this person, Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, who was a secret informer, he later found out. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God. Okay, they said, well, if he's not going to leave the city and the protection of its armaments and its people, then we'll get him to come into the innermost sanctuary in the temple and try to get him to go in there to protect himself, you know, kind of hang on to the horns of the altar or whatever, you know, go to that place as if it's the safe, you know, the safe place. You know, when you played tag, there was a safe spot and nobody could get you. Or when you're throwing water balloons, you're in the safe spot. Nobody can throw it at you. That was the rule. Well, this is supposed to be like a safe house here. But they're just using that structure of the temple as a way to try to bring harm to Nehemiah's reputation. You know, go in there, close the door, you'll be protected from the people that want to murder you. But this was not something that he was allowed to do, and his reputation would be ruined. He would be seen as one who does not reverence God. He would be seen as somebody who's okay to use the temple for his own purposes, kind of commandeer it for his own security. They would question his bravery. What kind of a wimpy guy is this? And so they'd bring all kinds of, you know, charges. They want to trick him into doing something because they have an ulterior motive so that they can use it against him. A terrible situation to have all that pressure being applied. So how does Nehemiah respond? Well, I'll give his responses in Roman numeral 2 here under on page 2 of the notes. And it says in verse 3, I like this, I'm doing a great work. You know, don't bother me. I'm too busy for your nonsense. The outsiders could not win, especially because Nehemiah was a leader who stood up to their evil. And that's what you have to do when people are trying to get you to do evil things. You have to stand up straight. You know, strengthen your hands and your knees and your forehead, as it were, and say, no, I'm not going to be involved in that. I'm not going to be involved in that. I'm not going to dishonor my God. I'm not going to be a wimp. I'm not going to lose courage. I'm not going to fall into unfaithfulness or unbelief to my God. I will not. I'm not going to go down. I've got a great work going on here. I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? Obviously, he's involved in the day-to-day operations. He's helping them get the materials they need and organizing the work and helping when there are difficult problems and thinking those difficult problems and so on. So there's a whole lot that he needs to do. So he just says, no, I'm not going to do that. You know, you have to make choices sometimes. Sometimes you just have to say, no, I'm not going to be involved in that. And then in verse 8, he just outright refuted their blatant lies. How do you refute a lie? I mean, how do you prove the negative? You know, that's why we have you have to prove the positive, as it were. If the charge is made against somebody, you have to prove that beyond a reasonable doubt in our system of jurisprudence. I mean, but when stuff is just made up out of thin air, how do you disprove that? Well, he refuted it. He says, no such things as you say are being done, but you, and here's the key, you invent them in your own heart. Invent them in your own heart. They have no truth to them at all. They're just your sinful imaginations. The thing is, Nehemiah knew that he was right and they were wrong. And you know who else knew they were wrong? They did. Because they were liars. It was all just machinations to try to get their political outcome that they desired. And so he refused to be lured in by their lying words. By the way, I'm making a case here that this is how you should respond when you face this kind of trouble, any kind of trouble. Refuse to be tricked by lying words in the first place, to be pardoned blatant lies, refute those lies. Stand against those lies. Thirdly, do what Nehemiah did in verse number 9. Pray to God. Okay, remember, we've said several times already in this book, the first resort is prayer, not the last resort. So you pray to God, you refuse to be lured in, you refute blatant lies. Look at verse 9 at the end. He says, now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Obviously a prayer, as it were, looking up to heaven. Strengthen my hands, God. They're trying to make me weak. I mean, this could be, you know, getting at him a little bit. Wouldn't it get at you a little bit? Somebody leaves a message on your answering machine. I'm going to kill you. Something like that. What are you going to do? Pray to God. God, strengthen my hands. I can't stop the work now. I don't want to. I want to be, you know, honor you. And so he prayed when he faced trouble. You face trouble, get on your hands and knees, get on your face before God and pray and trust God. That is the way to go. But also, don't wilt away into nothing. Look at letter D there in my notes. He exercised courage. Why should a man such as I flee, not feel, flee? There's the autocorrect function working so well. Should such a man as I flee? He was really saying, I cannot be a coward. I cannot be a coward. I'm not going to be afraid of some threats on my life. You know, as we often say, God is not going to let you make an exit from this life until He's good and ready for you to make that exit. And not a minute before and a minute after either. So you carry on with the work that God has for you in your life, and you keep doing that. Don't be a wimp. Don't be a coward. He probably prayed about this and set in place security precautions as well, I'm sure. Remember, we said before that he prayed and he also took practical steps. You know, they're coming at us, so we're going to put out a security detail here. We're going to watch at night and we're going to do what we have to do to... But we're going to trust God about it, for sure. I'll mention at the end of the notes, you know, you're not gonna win against an enemy that God has ordained will overcome you. Unless the Lord watches the city, they stay awake in vain that watch it. Unless the Lord builds it, unless the Lord keeps it. But he was trusting the Lord to do that. So he exercised courage and he took various safety precautions. He knew how to be secure, didn't he? He was a cupbearer. He was in the highest echelons of Persian government. This was no surprise to him. There were probably all kinds of plots against the life of the king that he had to be involved in watching out for when he was back in the citadel, in the palace of the great king there of Persia. He also refused to use God's temple as a hiding place. Regarding that reputational harm that they wanted to do to him, he was not a priest, and he had no authorization to be in the temple. Think with me of Uzziah, or Uzziah, however you say his name. In 2 Chronicles 26, his heart was lifted up after he had many successes, and he was a long reigning king, 50-odd years. He reigned, and his heart was lifted up in pride, and he went into the temple to offer incense. And the priests, many of them, strong, courageous men, went in after the king, and they said, "This is not your place. Out." And God assisted them, didn't he? Because leprosy began to break out on his body. And he quickly became convinced that he too should leave. And so he left. And was a leper after that point because of his pride. Because of his pride. Now he finds out that Shemaiah was lured, or hired rather, to lure him into sin. Verse 13, he was hired. So it's a discouraging thing when you can pay money to people to get them to lie. Don't ever do that. Yeah, no amount of money should be able to inspire you to lie, in this manner or any other manner for that matter. The sin, if he did it, would discredit him as a leader and possibly cause his downfall. He would be disrespected among the people. He would be ineffective as a leader. And if he went down, so might the entire project of building the wall go down. And so he didn't want that to happen. Notice verse 14 then. In addition to all these other things, refusing to be lured in by lying words, refuting the lies, praying to God, exercising courage, refusing to use the temple, or misuse the temple, we should say. And then verse 14, notice, "My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat." That's a good use of the words, "My God," when you approach God in prayer, "My God. My God, my God." Mm-hmm. Remember, he says, Tobiah and Sanballat, these two named enemies, according to these, their works. Now, what he's doing here is he's praying an imprecatory prayer again. Remember, praying that the people that are opposing the work of God, God will oppose, and he will bring them to nothing. And he adds a few more. Now, this is a very, restrained imprecatory prayer. If you look in Psalm, I think it's 137, you'll find a very unrestrained imprecatory prayer there at the end of the chapter. But here he's very restrained. Just remember them according to their works. And the reality is that people are, now particularly, we're going to talk about unbelieving people now for a moment. Unbelieving people, those who don't believe in Christ, will be judged by their works. Revelation is very clear about that at the end in chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Remember there, it says that the book of life is opened and the books are opened, which are the books of their works. And God examines, well, is their name in here? No, it's not in the book of life, because everybody at that great white throne judgment is in that boat. And he looks in the book of works to see what their life was all about. And he assigns them their punishment based on their works. So there will be judgment according to works. And in fact, for the believer, there also will be. Book of life, are you in there? Yes, well, you're going to heaven. You're going to be in the kingdom. But the books of the works, if you will, are not explicitly mentioned, but God knows, and what we've done in our bodies, whether good or ill, will determine reward in heaven. So works are not insignificant. We're very careful to say salvation doesn't come by works. We must be very clear about that. No work that we can do can merit salvation. Belief in Christ, being in that book of life, that deals with that issue. But there is a sense in which works are important. You can't just say, well, I'm saved by grace apart from works. Now I'm just going to do nothing for God. Oh, my friends, somebody who's saved by grace wants to serve God. They want to love God. They want to obey Christ's commandments. They just live for Him. It comes out naturally from the new birth, the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And so he asked God to remember the works of these evil people against them. And then he adds this prophetess, Noadiah. Oh, man, why did she have to bring the girls into it? You know, why did he have to mention the prophetess, the woman here? He adds prayer for a woman who's pretending to be a prophetess, along with some of her colleagues. It says, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. And I've used my words here carefully and meaningfully. I say pretending to be a prophet because she is trying to intimidate Nehemiah into doing the opposite of God's will. In other words, Noadiah is a false prophet or false prophetess, if you prefer. There's no doubt about her being a false prophet. Today, however, our tendency is to be kind of nice and parse our words and nuance things so we don't make such categorical statements, you know, like not politically correct to call somebody a false prophet. But there's no doubt here. Somebody who is trying to get you to believe or behave in a way contrary to God is a very wrong person. And if they're doing that as a pattern of life, as obviously Noadiah was a prophetess who was doing this sort of thing, then she is a wicked person. Her settled position is to regularly oppose God and His work. We have many examples of those throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus Himself says in Matthew chapter 7, beware of those who are false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but they're really inner wolves. And you've got to be careful about those false prophets. Jude, 2 Peter tell us the same thing. Just like there were false prophets back in the day in the Old Testament, there will be false prophets in the future as well. So we need to be paying very close attention. There are many false prophets out there today saying bad messages and getting people to believe contrary to God's Word. But all that's the opposition, and we're kind of glad to set it aside for the moment because it's been long and drawn out and difficult over the last months for Nehemiah. And we come to a great rejoicing in verses 15 and 16. It says that on the 25th day of this month, Elul, in 52 days, the wall was finished. Many have noted the miraculous nature of this, seemingly miraculous nature. I'm sure it was not miraculous in the technical sense, but it's just like, wow, that's a lot of work that was accomplished in 52 days. They really put their hands to the job and got it done. And then it says, well, they must have been exhausted. Can you imagine? After 2 months nearly of solid work, day and night, they're working in the day, watching at night, not even taking time out to do their laundry, doing this work. They must have been mentally and physically spent. But they accomplished the goal. And what a satisfaction that would be, wouldn't it? You ever set a goal, even a small goal? You say, by the end of today, I'd like to accomplish this. And have you had that happen? And it's a good feeling, isn't it? It might have been a difficult thing. It might have been something you weren't really looking forward too much to, you know? But it's got to be done. So when I make a goal, I've got to get that done today. I'm not going to postpone it anymore. I'm not going to procrastinate anymore. I'm just going to do it. And the feeling of satisfaction that comes from that is good. Good for us to make goals, by the way. Think, what am I going to accomplish? And then accomplish it. But the surrounding enemies were disheartened by this in verse 16. In a way, unfortunately, this is a good feeling for the believers. You know, in other words, a bad feeling in the enemies is a good feeling for the believer, isn't it? You're like, oh, it's such a relief. Finally, they are having a bad feeling about this, and we're having a good feeling about it. That's good for once. You know, it's not always that way. So they put up a win in the, you know, the W in the win column instead of the loss column. And that really encouraged their faith and bolstered their work for God. And then I want you to notice this in verse 16. In their own eyes, they perceived that this work was done by our God. Now, if anybody could say, you know, stand back on one of the parapets, on one of the citadels, and they could say, now look at this. Great Jerusalem, which I have built. Does that sound familiar? Nebuchadnezzar. Look at this. What I have accomplished. And what does Nehemiah do? No credit for me. The credit goes to the honor and glory of God. Even the enemies saw this. This work had to be done. It was humanly impossible. It was something that God had to put in the hearts of the people to do, and the heart of the king, and the heart of Nehemiah, and to keep away all the enemies so that this work could be done. It was obvious that God had done it, as if He had parted the Red Sea back in the day when they left Egypt. And it had to be the case, furthermore, because of all the enemies they had. We jump back into that in 17 to 19. And basically you have here a whole rat's nest of connections between people that causes, you know, there's blood connections here, blood relationships, and those are thicker than some other connections and relationships, and so they have all kinds of problems. Letters are flying back and forth. Intermarriages have been happening, and you know, it's very tough when you've got sons and daughters-in-law and sons-in-law and daughters all connected together. How can you get mad at them? And they're on one side of this divide, and here these are on the other side, and it's just a big mess. Sending around letters and frightening letters at that, and all kinds of things. Well, they overcame all of that. They overcame all of that. By the way, just a point here about intermarriage. That's one of the reasons why we teach very clearly, the Bible teaches, we should not intermarry with those that are not believers. Those that are enemies, enemies of God, we don't, you know, get wedded to them. We cannot. It's just going to end up in all kinds of problems down the road. So then the city operation begins in chapter 7. Everything was built. The doors were hung, the gates, everything. Now they have to assign people to keep the gates. And they also assign the singers and the Levites who have been appointed. You might remember back in First Chronicles, the scripture tells us about David appointing the singers so that they would sing to the glory of God. They would worship Him. And they did this all the time in the city. And so I'm saying here the city operations is starting to flow again. Normal life is coming back into view. Administrative action was turned over to his brother Hanani. And I don't think this was just a nepotism thing here. I think Nehemiah is a man of enough character to say, who is a good man to take over this work? And his brother, in fact, is qualified to do so. Not just because he's a blood relative. He turns over the direction to him and to another fellow with a very similar name, Hananiah. These two are different. And he was the leader of the citadel. The leader of this edifice, this building, which was, you'd say, right next door to the temple. And it was the guardhouse of the temple, basically. The people that stayed there were responsible for keeping the temple safe. And so they were selected for that work. And then they had to select some men to do the work of standing guard and by their homes and by the gates. And I find it interesting that they made this special rule that the gate could not be opened early in the day. When I say early, I mean as soon as the sun poked over the horizon. Normally, the city gates would be opened when the sun rises and closed when the sun sets. But here, Nehemiah is saying, for protection, we're going to wait until the sun is up a little higher and it's starting to get hot. Then we'll have a good view of everything. There won't be any, you know, people lurking in the shadows out there in the horizon trying to attack us. We'll know exactly what's going on. So he gave thus more protection to the city. But I want to go back to Hananiah. Look at Hananiah for a moment. The end of verse number 2. It says, he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. His walk with the Lord was remarkable. He was a very dedicated man to the will of God. Can we take a truth from this today that we should be like Hananiah, a man who feared God more than many? Do you fear God more than many? Of course, we're hesitant to compare ourselves among ourselves. We understand that. But do you fear God? Do you walk with Him? Well, you have all the operation of the city going on. And then Nehemiah makes a statement here that's interesting. The city was large and spacious. So now they've enclosed it. They've got the basic bones here, but they need to put some flesh on it in the city now. So they have more houses. They need to rebuild. They need to, you know, put some more infrastructure inside. And I'm sure that began to go on now that they could do that more successfully. But he wants to find out just who is all here. And so they find a census here that's a number of years after the events actually occurred in Ezra chapter 2 with the return of Zerubbabel, and they brought back basically almost 60,000 people. They brought back nearly 50,000 people rather, and about 8,000 animals and beasts of burden and things like that. So about 50,000, not quite. Actually, very close. And so he gives the census again here. And in fact, it is pretty much a copy of what we find in Ezra in the second chapter. But there are some differences. And I was going to mention that I did spend some time this week noting those differences. And they're in here in this spreadsheet. Okay, so I did go through both genealogies and spent a little bit of time there just to see what's going on. The number of people that are actually listed in Nehemiah's genealogy is 31,089. And in Ezra, it's 29,818. But if you correlate the verses, there's some that Nehemiah does not have that Ezra has, and then some in the reverse. For a total of 31,583 people between the two lists. And then they have the totals. Both of the grand totals are the same. You'll see that toward the end of the chapter, there it is, 66. Altogether, the whole assembly was 42,360. So they give those total numbers. But they don't add up to, all the numbers don't add up to what they are. So there's some question then about what are the discrepancies between the lists. I'll just mention this briefly as we close. What are the discrepancies? I think that you have the difference between Ezra, who's going to go, who's planning to go, and Nehemiah, who actually arrived. Maybe there's some who passed away along the way, some who turned back, some who decided not to come. There are just any number of details that might explain the discrepancies between these lists, besides the fact that if you're trying to count 42,360 people, I bet you could probably make a few mistakes. I didn't put mistakes in my notes on purpose today, but if you can do that many mistakes in four pages, imagine what you can do if you're trying to count that many people. It's a very difficult task to get all this. And then, of course, there may have been some, you know, there were some people that were unknown. There were some that maybe did not belong to Judah and Benjamin in the southern kingdom. They just came along for the ride. There were some, they claimed, well, look, we're priests. But they said, hey, wait a minute, we can't find you in the genealogies here. You can't be priests until we really figure this thing out. So a lot of moving parts here going on, and so, you know, maybe some discrepancies. I don't think we have to get all bent out of shape about those discrepancies. We don't have all the information that we need to make a decision about that. What I can say, though, is I think we can say for sure that the records that are here accurately represent the records that they had. That doesn't necessarily mean that all their records were kept perfectly like what we would like to have them, right? Computerized records that had no mistakes in them. That is a very difficult standard when you're coming up with these genealogies. In other words, I'm not suggesting that God inspired their census. He's inspired the Word here that records what they had recorded with all the changes that came along the way. So, what about all this stuff? You know, why do we read all this? Why do we talk about this? Well, I believe God has it here for some good reasons. Number one, He shows the continuity of His people, which is important because God's promises to the nation have not yet been completely fulfilled. Okay? You know that God's promises to the Jews in the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled in the future, right? Despite how it looks, despite how diminutive Israel is, despite how everybody is against them in the United Nations and all of that, God's promises will be fulfilled to them. And this is just one kind of incident in the whole life history of the nation of Israel that shows that God still cares for them and He is going to ensure that they continue as a people. There's nothing that's going to be able to wipe them out entirely, despite the hopes of those, their enemies, even to this day. God also here in this chapter alerts us to the subtle and devious ways of lying enemies. We need to have a practical embrace of the doctrine of total depravity, that people out there don't always speak the truth. We cannot assume best play on the part of the players out there in the world. Depravity still touches us as believers. We better not be lying thieves, but sometimes we fall into that to save reputation or to do other things, to try to make ourselves look better, to bolster our pride or whatever. So we need to understand the doctrine of total depravity relates to people's conduct. Not all people are good. In fact, Romans 3 says, in an unsaved state, none are good in an absolute sense. God is in the business of making people good out of bad, but even those that are being made good aren't perfect. So He alerts us to the subtle and devious ways of the lying enemies. And He shows us how real life in Israel was back then, with all of its warts. People who were taking usury, remember, high interest, stealing a property from their fellow neighbors, basically taking advantage of them, oppressing them inside, opposition from outside, death threats, political intrigue, all kinds of things going on. This is real life. This is not some sugar-coated version of it. And God also, a couple more things here, models for us how to handle opposition. With prayer, first. Perseverance, second. In other words, don't give up. Oh, I'm just going to fold up my cards and go home. Throw in the towel. Take off the gloves and leave. No, that's not what Nehemiah does. He picks himself up and he says, God, encourage me, strengthen my hands, help me to do the work. If we have to take extra security precautions, we'll do that. We handle opposition with prayer, perseverance, courage, and wisdom. Courage, not cowardice. Wisdom. You know these people are lying. Just think about it for a second. Think about what their motivation is. Think about follow the money. Follow the family connections and all of that sort of stuff. And also with discernment and with focus. I take that word focus from verse number 3. I'm doing a great work. I cannot be distracted by your nonsense. I have to do the work. Sometimes we have to do that as well, don't we? My job is to minister the gospel. It's not to do 1,000 other things. Many times I can be distracted, I'll admit. And we have to make sure we keep that commission, that commandment of our Lord, the main thing here in our work and life in the church. Focus. And then, speaking of focus, he shows us how to have a Godward focus. We mentioned already in the Psalms, in Psalm 127, one of our favorites, one of mine at least, I hope yours as well, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." You know, unless the Lord builds the wall, it's going to be an empty labor. "Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows." That often has confused folks, even me in earlier days. What is it to eat the bread of sorrows? It's to be dwelling on your sorrow and your depression all the time. Continuously eating on that, feeding on that, chewing on that, like a cow on its cud. It's vain to do that. God will give you rest, for so He gives His beloved sleep. Just another way of saying what the Lord said. Don't worry about tomorrow. It has enough problems of its own. And today, just focus on today. So we should have a Godward focus. I hope you've picked up something here from our study. May the Lord bless you as we close our service this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before You and ask that You would take this section from Nehemiah 6 and 7 and imprint it upon our hearts, some of the principles that we see here, some of the ways that Nehemiah has chosen to operate his life. May we be like that and like Hananiah, who feared God more than most. May we be that above average in our fear and respect of the Lord Jesus. And thank You in His name. Amen.